Michael Ortiz moved to Dallas in 1985 to study law at the SMU Law School. After graduating, he moved back to Florida, where his wife Kathy, and began practicing law and starting a family. Within a few years of moving back, he and his wife Kathy came to know the Lord through a small group, and their lives began to radically change. They moved to Dallas for a second time for Michael to attend DTS, where he graduated with a THM degree in 2008. Then they moved back to Florida to continue his law practice. And he began studies and working on a PhD through CETECA in Guatemala City, Guatemala. In November of last year, Michael and Kathy moved to Dallas the third time, this time to work full-time at Dallas Seminary. He's currently serving as Associate Professor in World Missions and Intercultural Studies, and as Director of our DTS in Espanol, a new initiative that Dr. Pocock prayed about. Kathy and Michael have two adult children that live out of the home, and they're enjoying a life together in a small apartment near downtown Dallas. You'll hear more as the time passes, but we're thrilled with this new opportunity, a new initiative, and we're thrilled that Dr. Michael Ortiz is leading it. Would you welcome Dr. Michael Ortiz?
Thank you, Dr. Bella. Thank you, Kathy.
It should be your wife.
Yeah. Thank you, Dr. Bailey, for that introduction, and thank you to the worship team for leading us this morning, right? And there's another person here I'd like to introduce briefly, and that is the woman that allowed me to move to Dallas not once to go to law school, not twice to attend Dallas Seminary, but now a third time to actually live and work here, and that's my bride, Kathy. She's right here in the front row. Carlos arrived at the seminary. It was a hot spring day, muggy, and as he walks into the seminary, walks into his classroom, there's no air conditioning. The windows are open. He's been traveling for about 4 hours using whether it be a bus or hitchhiking, whatever means possible to arrive at the seminary on time to attend class that day. The professor that's there for the week is a visiting professor from the U.S. He's a recent seminary grad, and he also has taught in a number of locations prior to attending this seminary, teaching that week. Carlos gets into his classroom, sits in his chair, pulls out a little towel that he carried with him to wipe off the sweat from his face and his arms. And as you would look at him, you could see that his shoes are a little bit torn, and there are a few mud spots from his travel to the seminary. He sits down, he opens up a notepad and brings out his pen and pencil, getting ready to take notes, and he wants to memorialize every word the professor is about to share with him over the next few hours. The professor is anxious to get started with the class. He's there, he has his introduction, he goes through the syllabus, and he begins to talk about Romans. And he goes through Romans chapter 1 and presents all the different perspectives and arguments and ideas concerning that chapter. Goes to chapter 2, does the same thing, and then he gets to chapter 3, finally after a couple of hours, and he's about to get into Romans 3:22. He's really anxious to get to 3:22. And he starts to talk about that verse, and he says, well, there's a recent debate going on concerning pistis Christou, and whether it's a subjective, and by this point, Carlos over here, he's starting to lose track of where the flow of the argument. And it's not that he's not taking good notes, because he is. He's writing everything down. But the challenge for him is that his background is one where he has really not learned how to think critically. He grew up in a neo-scholastic educational philosophy system, right? So in his system, he was only required to recite back what the professors would give him. So he's having trouble keeping track of what the professor's saying. Professor's moving on now. He's saying, well, traditionally the view is that this is an objective genitive, meaning faith in Christ. But can it be something else? He starts to talk about that some more. And the student, Carlos, by this point, he's reminded of it, the comments from his bride, his wife, the night before. Maria's about to turn 3, Carlos, and she can't be barefoot any longer. Carlos has some finances, but minimal at best. And his other challenge is that he's used some of their resources to be here at seminary, to transport himself to the seminary, to attend classes. His mind continues to drift, wondering, how am I going to provide for my family? Professor at this point is all excited about the Pistis Christou debate, right? And he's now saying, well, you know, it could be subjective genitive, meaning the faithfulness of Christ, or maybe could it be both? Could it be a plenary genitive? The faithfulness of Christ that leads to faith in Christ. And then he wants to contextualize it even further. So he pulls out the Reina Valera 1960 edition of the Bible, and he goes to 322 in there, and he begins to say, now in the Reina Valera, we see that. By this time, Carlos is wondering, why am I here? And it's not just about being at seminary. He's asking the question, why am I here in Cuba? Because many of my friends and relatives that have left, they're now somewhere else, primarily in Florida, and they're doing far better off than I am. And they don't worry so much about their finances, and I can't provide for my family, and I'm having trouble keeping track of what this professor's saying anyway. So what if I was to prepare that raft that I had been thinking about, patch it up a little bit, and maybe sail off through the Florida Straits? If I make it to the other side, I can call for my wife and my child, and we can be reunited in Florida. As the professor, I continued. I continued by suggesting that it could be a plenary genitive. I mentioned my thesis, master's thesis. But really, what I had failed to do was I had failed to connect with Carlos. And as I looked at the classroom, it wasn't just Carlos that had drifted off to a faraway place. Hopefully you're not drifting onto fire. There were others that had done the same thing. And so for me during that class, I felt as though I had significant, important things that I wanted to communicate to the students. But I had failed to connect with Carlos and the others because I had failed to do, I think, 3 things. I had failed to really enter their setting, enter their cultural setting, and understand what is it that is behind these students as they come into the classroom. I had failed to dialogue meaningfully with them, because if I would have, I would have realized that most Cubans are preoccupied with the term sobrevivir. Does anybody know what that term means? Yeah. To survive, I just need to survive. How can I survive this day? And I also failed to, what I would say, influence or excite change by maybe talking about, you know, maybe the Lord has you here for a purpose, and to migrate, to move is really not the end. Your value, your identity may be found right here where you are. And so I believe that all of us, even though all of us that are here today, we're here at Dallas Seminary for a number of reasons, but we're primarily, I think, here because we want to communicate transformational, life-changing principles, and indeed the very message of Christ Jesus our Lord to many that are out there. But if we don't enter their setting and we don't dialogue with them meaningfully and we don't excite change, we're not going to achieve that objective. So today we're going to look at some biblical illustrations and examples that call us to think about these three communication principles. How do we enter? How do we dialogue? And how do we excite change in the lives of others? We're going to be looking at three different passages, verses, Acts chapter 10, Acts 17, and Colossians 3. And if we were to look at Acts chapter 10, for instance, verse 24, we see that Peter at this point was in Joppa, and while up there he had received this vision from the Lord about recognizing that what was previously deemed to be unclean was no longer unclean, it was clean, not defiled. He also received a vision from the Lord to travel to Caesarea, and also he travels to Caesarea with men sent to him from Caesarea by a guy named Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Gentile, God-fearing man who had his own vision. And his vision was, I want to see Peter come down and visit us. So Cornelius' friends go up, find Peter, bring him down to Caesarea. And let's pick up on verse 24, chapter 10. It says there, the following day he, Peter, of course, entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting anxiously for them. The them probably refers to not just Peter, but also those that were traveling with him, other Jewish believers that might have been with him during the travel, and had called together his relatives and close friends. So this is going to be an encounter between Peter and not just Cornelius. He's gathering a whole group of people together. So when Peter came in, and presumably here he's entering at this point, he's entering Cornelius' house. He's entering his abode. Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter helped him up, saying, stand up, I too am a mere mortal. Peter continued talking with him as he went in, and he found many people gathered together. So what likely is happening here is Peter arrives in Caesarea, comes up to the home of Cornelius, and he crosses that threshold and enters into Cornelius' home, but that's not enough. He's walking further in to maybe a larger room where there's a larger number of people gathered, and he's going to be there speaking to them. And he said to them, you know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Perhaps during that one day travel from Joppa to Caesarea, they had provided him some food and some refreshments. And as a Jewish man, normally he would not be allowed to partake with that because that was considered unclean, right? And he says, yet God has shown me that I should call no person defiled or ritually unclean. Therefore, when you sent for me, I came without any objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me? And so what we see here is that the Lord gave him permission, the Lord prepared him through the vision to enter into this setting. Now, typically, normally, I believe that for Peter, this would have been a very unusual and perhaps even an uncomfortable setting to enter into because of the Gentiles. He didn't want to associate with them because of the law that prohibited him from doing so. And also, if we were to, I'm not going to have time to go there, but in Galatians 2, you would see that there was another setting where Peter is at a dinner table with Gentile believers, and Paul is there with him, and some other Jewish men arrive, and all of a sudden, what does Peter do? He gets up and walks away. Okay? So this was not a normal, typical encounter between Peter, Cornelius, and his friends and his family. And so the passage goes on, though, and Cornelius, of course, tells Peter about why he had called him to come down. Peter, in turn, talks about Christ Jesus, the Lord, and he gives witness to Jesus and what he had done and who he was. And as a result, many come to accept Jesus Christ, and many are baptized. Charles Van Engen, a missiologist and theologian, states, "This is the moment that becomes the hermeneutical, theological, and missiological key to the eventual acceptance by the Jewish Christians or the Gentile Christians in their midst." This was a significant event. And Peter, being a Jew, recognized that God was calling him to do this and entered into, he crossed that threshold that was perhaps typically uncomfortable to enter into, and he was in there. And he presented the gospel, and many came to know Christ. Where might God be calling you to enter into? What uncomfortable threshold might he be calling you to cross? What risks, costs might be involved in doing so? How might God be preparing you to enter another setting as he had prepared Peter to do so? We must not only be willing to enter another setting, but we also have and cross that threshold, but we must be willing to meaningfully dialogue with them within their setting. The classic passage here is found in Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. We're not going to go through all of those, but we know the setting where Paul is in Athens, and he is greatly disturbed by what he sees. He sees statues, he sees signs, he sees symbols, he sees a number of things, and he hears dialogue and conversation about things that are deeply disturbing to him. Yet he's there. Perhaps it was an uncomfortable setting for him as well, but he entered into that setting. And while he's there, he's preaching. He's preaching daily in the synagogue to Jews and to Gentiles, even in the marketplace, the scripture says. But there's a verse here in 17:18 that I wanted to look at real quickly. And we see here in 17:18 it says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." Those were the intellects, the people that other people turned to find out what they should know and how to live and so on. "What does this foolish babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be proclaiming a foreign god." They said this because he was proclaiming the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. These were prominent philosophers, thinkers of the day. The verb there to converse, sunabalon, is found in the imperfect. And that may suggest that this was not just a one-time conversation between Paul and those that were listening to him. Also, we find that the verb also suggests a mutual pondering, and Loewenida Greek lexicon indicates that this involved alternative opportunities for presenting contrasting views. Okay, so what we have here is that Paul is not just presenting his perspective, but he is in some type of dialectical type of dialogue with these men, presenting his views. He's listening to theirs, and they're going back and forth quite a bit. The text goes on, and it shows us that he appears before the Areopagus, which was not only a location, but it was a council of leaders at the time that would come together mostly to hear about new ideas and perspectives, and they would exchange with those ideas. And we see Paul before them, he's astonishing them. Verse 23, he mentions the inscription on the altar to an unknown god. Verse 28, he even cites one of their poets. Paul engages the Athenian culture not only by being present and observing the setting, but even more so by entering into a dialectical dialogue and relationship with them, even those who might have opposed them. I believe that we want to do the same type of thing. So we want to not only get to know a setting and how to engage them, engage it better, but we want a healthy, sound opportunities to present our views, our biblical views, and allow the contrasting views to be exchanged and discussed so that we can present the true gospel message. By doing so, I think we are forced to listen well, we're forced to get to know the setting well, and we are more capable to present contrasting views with clarity and conviction. Samuel Escobar, a Latin American theologian and also one who's written quite a bit about missiological topics, writes about the need for a continuous dialectical interplay when relating to culture. That's in essence what Paul was doing here. He was interacting with them on an ongoing basis and presenting to them his view, listening to theirs, and going back and forth in a dialectical fashion. As God calls you to enter different settings and cross various thresholds, some of them might be even uncomfortable, how will you know that setting well? How will you observe? How will you listen? How will you allow for dialectical dialogue and relationships to develop so that you may be best positioned to present the true biblical message? And so the third point here is that it is not enough simply to enter into a setting and to engage them with dialectical dialogue and relationships, but I believe we're also called to encourage, stimulate, excite change in the lives of others. We see that regularly in Paul's writings. He was all about transformed lives and changed lives. And we see that primarily, we see that also, for instance, in Colossians 3, 5 through 10. If we go there real quick, we could see that in there he says, so put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. And here he's using a medical analogy referring to the atrophy of a physical body part. So what he's saying is, allow atrophy to occur with regard to sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You also lived your lives in such a way at one time when you used to live among them. But now, put off all such things. And here is using an imperative indicating take off that clothing that once adorned you, with anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. You are no longer the man that was before Christ. And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practice and have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed. So there's a new clothing that is upon you that adorns you in a different way. And it is in accordance with you being a new man, a man that has come to know Christ, that you're following Christ. And he says here, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. And the being renewed there, the participle there, suggests a continuing activity. You're being renewed on a constant basis. It's not just a one-time event. It is the noun equivalent to that word is found in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Paul, in these verses, gives us presents a colorful prescriptive terms, the transformation of one's life. In a similar way, can we encourage, indeed even excite, change in the lives of those that we are called to serve? Can we enter their setting, dialogue with them dialectically, meaningfully, and call for life transformation? As we do so, might God even be doing some work in our lives to transform us? I appreciate so much the quote from R. Daniel Shaw in an article he wrote in 2010. He states, if the intent of the gospel communication is to enable people to become more like God intended them to be, that is to display God's image, then transformation in those who bring the gospel and in those who hear and receive it will move both toward that goal. This is a core reason why I believe we are here. We are here to be better equipped to enter into another's setting, to be able to better dialogue with them within that setting. And as we do so, we may realize transformed lives for them, but maybe God might even do something in our own lives at the same time as well. I failed to connect with Carlos 7 years ago down there in Havana. What have we done since then? Well, we have tried to enter the setting more meaningfully. And we have, for instance, engaged with them concerning bringing in different materials that help them to understand how to think and contrast literature. We've also helped them to think through about educational philosophies and helped them to start to be able to think critically more often. We have dialogued with them about their financial stresses and their needs that are significant and real. Jasmine mentioned the dinner that they went to, and that's a great illustration also, however, of the Cuban spirit, that they are in difficult situations, and now, as we all know, that there's a certain man that decided he was going to move on, right? And there are all sorts of reactions to that, and if you want to know my comments or my thoughts about how it's going to change anything, it may not change anything, but that's right. So, but we've dialogued with them. We've tried to understand what are their financial needs, what are their stresses, and how can we begin to alleviate some of those so that when the student is there in the classroom, he or she is able to think about the biblical, theological principles that are being taught. And we've also tried to excite change by helping them to realize that, you know, the Lord has perhaps a unique purpose for you right here where you are. And your value is not in moving on to some other location. Because migration is a tremendous issue in the Cuban context. And I fear that now it's going to even escalate more. Last year alone, for instance, there were over 40,000 people that migrated from Cuba. This year, up through July, there were already about 42,000 people that had migrated. Okay. And I was just there a couple of weeks ago, and the other challenge is that there are many that are in key leadership roles in seminaries and churches that are migrating, and that makes it difficult to plan long-term, because I've had seminary leaders say to me, I'm sitting there with someone, but I don't know if he's going to be there next week or not. And how can I plan long-term? Okay. So we are understanding that setting better. We're dialoguing with them, and we're trying to excite change that will be meaningful for their culture and that will hopefully allow the gospel to continue to spread in a setting like Cuba. Within DTS here, DTS en Español, I believe that we're doing some of this already. I'll just mention a few things real quick. First, we have our DTS Hispanic Society, and we have students that are part of this group. It's a student organization here on campus now. And thank you, Dr. Grippa, for your help with that. But we have a student organization now where students can come together and share ideas about how to reach others for Christ. And we're having a dinner, by the way, Saturday night, if you guys want to come. But Kathy wants to know how many are going to be there, so... But it's a great organization. I'm honored to be with these students. And by the way, you don't have to be Hispanic to be part of it, okay? Anyone can join. But also we are doing things to enter into the Hispanic culture here locally. Jim Adams, who has done a tremendous job connecting with local Hispanic pastors, we are in dialogue with them. We're trying to consider how can we excite change with them in areas that they need, that they might feel that they need help with. I've been to Washington, D.C. at our extension site there. I've also been to Houston, and this Friday I'll be in Miami. I'm going to these cities to meet with local Hispanic pastors and ask questions about what is going on? What are your needs? How can we at DTS begin to help you? How can we begin to get to know your setting? How can we begin to dialogue with you? And how can we help you excite change within your city among the Hispanic culture? And so I say all this because my prayer for us and for you is that we enter dialogue and excite change wherever it is that the Lord may be calling you to serve. And it could be simply a few blocks away. You know, there are folks that are near the seminary campus that we don't know a whole lot about them. I mean, at least I don't, okay? Can we enter into their setting? Can we begin to dialogue with them? Are there ways that the Lord may call us to excite change in their lives. But it may not be around the block. It could be across town, it could be across the country, it could be anywhere in a distant land. But wherever the Lord is calling you to serve, enter the setting, be part of it, dialogue carefully, meaningfully, and have the Lord lead you to consider what is it that we can do to help excite change in this culture for the sake of the Lord God and his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love for us. We're grateful that we get to be in a location like this, Dallas Seminary. Thank you that you are preparing us in so many rich ways that we just do not know how to say thank you, Lord. And we know we have challenges. We know we have our own set of challenges and issues that come up along the way. But I pray for us, faculty, staff, the students, Lord, that you would allow them to have enough margin in their lives to consider carefully where it is you're calling them to serve, and that they would be prepared to listen carefully, dialogue well, and prayerfully consider how can they walk alongside of others and excite change in a way that honors you, Lord. Guide us and lead us throughout the rest of this day and the rest of this semester, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.